main of marriage is to raise up godly offspring in this world, a community of godly offspring that will serve God's purposes. For this last word from Malachi, in which God promises to come as a refiner's fire to purify his people. You see, God's community of godly offspring is developed in part through suffering. In Malachi's first message and the first few verses of chapter 1, God assured his people of his covenant love and that he would always maintain his love for them. The real question was their love for him, and I've mentioned that every week. That's the real question, our love for him. Not his love for us, that's undoubted. It's our love for him. And so began a series of messages in Malachi exposing where the people's love were for the Lord. And God's remedy for its lack. The Lord opened up the second message in Malachi chapter 1, and it goes on into the first part of chapter 2. He opened up that message, the Lord, by asking his priests, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, a lord, where is my fear, the respect, the honor that's due to me? The Lord then exposed the impurity of their leftover worship, which in effect despised God and opposed his design that through them, through his people, all the nations of the earth should fear him in pure worship. The Lord warned them of his curse if they didn't repent and honor him with the true instruction and obedient life of his priestly covenant with them, with the priest he's focusing on in that passage. And last Sunday, Malachi's third message, number 3 in chapter 2, exposed the marital unfaithfulness of God's people. But they had profaned his covenant. He was their one God, their one Father who had created them as his covenant people, and they had profaned his covenant, his sanctuary, and they had profaned themselves as his people with their improper marriages to idolaters and their groundless divorces. And so he had rejected their worship. And in view of the oneness of the marriage relationship that God had established and its purpose in producing a community of godly offspring, Malachi urged them, he urged them to keep faith with their spouses and not to dishonor God in this way. And now, in the fourth message, our message for today in Malachi 2, and verse 17 through chapter 3 and verse 5, the prophet Malachi exposes their faithlessness with regard to his justice, to God's justice. And he roots this in God's relationship to them as their sovereign Lord. Previous message, it was his relationship to them as their father. Here, it's as their sovereign Lord. God's people saw themselves as being victimized by injustice. And it seemed to them that he wasn't doing much, that God wasn't doing much. Actually, he wasn't doing anything about it, it seemed. They were living in poverty. They had a hard time getting into the economic system of that day as they moved back into the land and others had already were running the show. They were weak and powerless. And so they compromised in many ways in order to get into the system. And they were questioning God's character here as righteous judge and whether he was even with them to uphold their cause. Imagine that. Challenging, questioning God's character. Well, like God's people in Malachi's day, we too may ask where God is when we see ourselves victimized by injustice. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17 and the verses that follow in this message, they assure us, these verses do, that our Lord will indeed intervene, but not necessarily when and in the way that we expect. For not only will he ultimately come against evildoers to correct injustice, he will certainly do that, but he will also first purify his people for true worship. That's his first priority. And in this way, he'll raise up the godly offspring that he seeks to represent his name, that it might be great among the nations, because he is concerned about redeeming and reclaiming all nations and not just one group of people. Malachi 2:17 sets the table for us for the whole message here. It opens with the familiar pattern of Malachi's messages that we've seen in the book of Malachi so far. The Lord or the prophet declares something concerning the people, followed by their disputing it in the form of a question, and then that being answered by the Lord or the prophet in a rebuttal, which is then developed further. Malachi 2, verse 17, beginning of this fourth message of Malachi. You have wearied the Lord with your words. That's the declaration. But you say, how have we wearied him? That's the rebuttal, or the questioning of that. And then the rebuttal. The prophet says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? You ever asked that? The answer here is he's coming. He's coming. First, the prophet declares, you have wearied the Lord with your words. They've wearied him, not in the sense of making him tired. God doesn't get tired. I just want to clue you in on that. Rather, he's talking about the saddening of his spirit, grieving him. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 24, God tells his people, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. He is grieved by them. Here it's their talk, their words that are grieving the Lord. The people are taken aback by Malachi's assertion here. What? Who? Us? How have we wearied him? How have we wearied the Lord? In what way have we done so? And so Malachi lays it out. He quotes first a statement and then a question, which together capture the essence of what's being bandied about among the people of God here at this time. God's people accuse him of failing to uphold justice. First, they accuse him of viewing evildoers as good and even delighting in them. Now, they probably didn't say that explicitly or out loud, but that's what they were thinking. Sin and crime and corruption were so widespread in their society. They saw it. They didn't like it. But it's as if God thinks that the morally depraved are morally upright. It's as if he loves them. Otherwise, why let it go on like this? That's what they were thinking. And yet, many of those who are thinking this way are the very same ones who are defrauding God with polluted worship and idolatrous marriages. And the result, that he can take no pleasure in them. So they're being hypocritical in this. Second, they question God's presence to uphold justice in the community. Where is the God of justice? The word justice here will loom large in God's response at the end of this passage, this message, where it's translated judgment. But many here who demand justice, in fact, are the very same ones doing violence to their wives with unwarranted divorces, some to marry pagan women for financial gain. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Everyone wants justice for themselves, even if they themselves aren't just toward others. The thief takes exception to being thieved. The liar takes offense at being lied to. Sometimes they're the ones who take the greatest offense at being lied to. The cheater deeply resents being cheated, and the terrorist seeks revenge when terrorized. In any case, these two sayings in verse 17 indicate that there are among God's people those who were continually doing evil as if it were acceptable and practicing injustice as if God wouldn't do anything about it. That's the way it seemed. And so where is the God of justice? That's a legitimate question. And if you're like the rest of us, you ask that from time to time yourself. You look at what's going on sometimes and you ask, where is God in all of this? He's a just God. Why isn't he doing anything about it? Actually, he is. He's doing lots of things. But in Malachi 3:1, it continues the rebuttal here that the prophet gives. In fact, he gives here a message directly from the Lord. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek, where is the God of justice? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He'll be there with his people. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. The covenant Lord will come to his temple, prepared for by his messenger. Now on the surface, there are three figures mentioned here, one of whom the Lord will send, and two who are coming. First, the Lord will send his messenger who will prepare the way for him. The phrase, my messenger, actually plays on Malachi's own name, because Malachi's name means my messenger. And in a sense, Malachi is a messenger preparing for this other messenger who's coming, because he's announcing it right now. Malachi closes his book with a further description of this messenger, but here the description recalls the divine messenger way back in Exodus 23 and verse 20 when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. And remember, God sent his presence, his messenger with them, the cloud, the fire, to lead them and to guide them. And that's what we have here, something of that. Malachi speaks of this. He alludes back to this passage and how it's phrased here. The Lord does, anyhow. And the fact is that this messenger back in Exodus is God. God himself among his covenant people. And he goes ahead of them to prepare the way to the promised land. Now, the messenger that Malachi talks about may be divine or it may be a human being. It doesn't say yet. But he's God's messenger and recalls this earlier messenger of God leading his own people. In Malachi 3:1, however, it uses the image of highway construction, which prepares for the procession of a king, which they used to do in those days. The king would be going to a town or a village, and all his guys would be sent out, and they'd redo the highway just for the king. They'd fix it all up. That's the picture here. The messenger's ministry will be emptying, removing, and clearing the way, spiritually speaking, for the Lord's coming to his people, or his coming to his temple. The royal red carpet will be rolled out. Now, using the same imagery, Isaiah 40 verse 3 likewise proclaims in a similar way, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah speaking of that same coming messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi picks up on that and announces that here. So first comes the Lord's messenger as a forerunner, sent to clear out the way for his coming. The second figure in verse 1 highlights, that verse 1 highlights, is the Lord whom you seek. He will come suddenly to his temple, which means that the temple is his possession. It's his temple. He owns it. It's his. It's his palace. And this sovereign Lord is none other than God himself. So he's got the predecessor, and then it's the Lord himself coming as Lord. That word Lord there means the sovereign one who rules over all. The people ask, where is the God of justice? Answer, the sovereign Lord who judges over all is coming suddenly and coming unexpectedly to his temple. Get ready. The third figure in this verse 1 here is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. But this one isn't really another person at all. Grammatically, it's a further description of the Lord himself. It's the Lord who comes to his temple, who is the messenger of the covenant, the one who mediates the covenant to his people. So it's incredibly significant here that in Mark chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 in the New Testament, the gospel there, begins the gospel about Jesus Christ, the account about Jesus Christ, explaining, quoting these same verses together and explaining the ministry of John the Baptist in terms of these two passages from Malachi here and the other similar passage from Isaiah. Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, the gospel says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." That's actually quoting from Malachi 5:1, but the way of citing it was to quote the major prophet that was being quoted, the main prophet, covering the other one. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now that's from Isaiah. "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Later in Matthew 11:10, Jesus specifically identifies the preparatory messenger in Malachi 3:1 as John the Baptist. We know who this guy is in light of the New Testament, Jesus' own word. It's John the Baptist who comes and prepares the way of the Lord. And who did John prepare the way for? The way of the Lord, I just mentioned. But who is the object of his ministry and mission? Who did John the Baptist prepare the way for? Do you know? Jesus. That's right. Jesus. Which means that, for his part, Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He's God in the flesh. The sovereign Lord, the messenger of the covenant. It's right here in Malachi, prophesied 450 years before it happened. John the Baptist arises and paves the way for Christ, who comes and arrives at the temple and will come again to his people. And the prophecy of Isaiah 42 and verses 6 and 7, the Lord says to his coming servant, who happens to be the same one as the Lord who comes here, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind and to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." The servant, the messenger of the covenant here, is Jesus. His cross shed blood established God's new covenant, which saves us. And so he's the Lord we seek, the messenger of the covenant we long for. So where is the God of justice? He's coming. In fact, for us, he came. And for us, he's coming again. You get a double bonus out of this prophecy here as it's unpacked in the New Testament. A big surprise. So, he's coming to purify priest and people for true worship. The God of justice is coming. He's coming to his temple, and he's coming to purify the priest and people for true worship. Verses 2 to 4 of chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Wow, this is not all fun and games, is it? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Think of a big furnace blowing away with fire here that you put the metal in and do your thing. Maybe it's a huge blowtorch that you use, Bruce. I don't know. It's probably much greater than that, I think. A little bigger than that. For he is like a refiner's fire, not like Bruce's. And like fuller's soap. He will sit, I'll explain that in a little bit. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, that's the priesthood, and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. And as you recall, earlier in Malachi, one whole message, a large message in Malachi, was spent on the putrid worship, on the profane worship that the people were offering that God rejected and would not accept. That's all going to change. But it's done with a refining fire. His coming will be overpowering, for he comes like a refiner's fire. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Who can endure this? It's no small thing to desire the day of the Lord. They were desiring the day of the Lord, God's people were at this time. They wanted God to come. They wanted him to do his justice thing. But they really didn't know what they were asking for. It's not a small thing. For he is like a refiner's fire, which thoroughly separates the molten precious metals from unwanted metals and other impurities with its intense heat. He smelts away the dross of their wickedness. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And here he's coming. He will come to his people. Not to the enemies, but to his people. He's like the launderer's or the fuller's soap, strong powdered detergent for bleaching clothes, which were then placed on racks and beaten with sticks. That's what he comes like. Detergent, to scrub you clean and beat you with sticks, to beat all the dirt out of you. How would you like that? He thoroughly cleanses and purifies with a severe mercy. And I underscore the word mercy there. It's a severe mercy that he comes with. Now, verses 2 and 3 here closely parallel Zechariah 13:9, another prophet who was near the time of Zechariah, preceded him, or Malachi, just a little bit. And it describes a future day when God's appointed leader of Israel would be killed. That's the future Messiah. He would be killed. And 2/3 of the nation would be given over to destruction, while the remaining third would be preserved for spiritual renewal through purifying, testing, and suffering. Such as the early church endured. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That's in covenant renewal here. That's covenant renewal language. The people of Malachi's day were passionate about the Lord coming to his temple. What they failed to grasp, and I think what we may fail to grasp when we want the Lord to come down through the roof and clean the house out here and to clean this country up, what we fail to grasp is that divine judgment will begin with God's own people. Not the evildoers, not their enemies. Now that hadn't hit them yet. It hadn't hit God's people yet here, though it would. And in God's design for our good, it will hit us too as well. If we want the purification, if we want the revival, if we want God to move. 1 Peter 4:17, if you don't believe me, 1 Peter 4:17 in the New Testament says this, "For it is time," the Apostle Peter says, "for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If Jesus is on the verge of coming, if he's coming in justice to clean up this place, he's going to work on us first. He's going to work on us first so that we'll be ready and prepared and be the witnesses and the worshipers that we ought to be here. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." He will purify the priesthood so that they bring offerings pleasing to him, verses 3 and 4. As mediators between God and his people, the priests were responsible for the spiritual decline that the people experienced. They were in large part to blame for that because they weren't instructing and teaching well. God's purification of his people had to start with them as a result. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Now this may seem like death, but in reality it's life. It has to happen this way. It may seem like judgment, but it's the purifying work of grace, and how the church in America needs the purifying work of grace here, beginning with the leadership. Look at the outcome in verse 3. They will bring offerings. What kind of offerings? How will they do this? They will bring offerings in righteousness. That's their character. They will come before God in righteousness, not in hypocrisy. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. That's all the covenant people of God. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as it once was. It will be the right kind of offering offered by the right kind of people. That's the way it has to be for the offering, the worship, to be accepted. The purifying work of the preparatory messenger, the one who precedes, and the Lord of the covenant will be thoroughly successful when completed. When John the Baptist came, he preached a message of repentance, and many did repent, and they became eventually followers of Christ, whose way John the Baptist prepared for. But when their work is complete, and the Lord's work is still going on in this, it will produce righteousness and be pleasing to God, to the Lord, and will take in the entire covenant community, not just a few, not just a part. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 to 29, the writer says to the people of God, to us, "And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Do you fear God? Do you truly fear God? It's the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. But he doesn't intend to consume us, but to purify us. Where is the God of justice? He's coming. He's coming to his temple. He's coming to purify his people, priest and people. Why? For what he hasn't been receiving, for true worship. And he's coming against evildoers to correct injustice. First he comes to clean up our act. Then he comes to clean up the world's act. Verse 5 here, chapter 3. The answers to the question raised in Malachi 2:17, where is the God of justice, is answered finally here, completely here. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. Notice he draws near to them. He's still operating with those that are people of God and those that are among them. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. God's people called for justice, but little did they realize that in doing so, many of them were calling for justice upon themselves. Where would we be if you got, where would you be or I be if we got the justice we deserve? The justice from God. Fortunately, we've got his grace and his mercy. God's people called for justice, so he was bringing it to them. The Lord will come to execute justice for the very people who have been trampled over and defrauded by those who selfishly desire his visitation. He will set to right all injustice. The word translated just judgment here is more simply, is more than simply deciding court cases. It involves setting to right any and all injustice. And he will deal swiftly with evildoers on behalf of those that they've oppressed. I will be a swift witness against, the Lord says. This is the same term, witness, that God used and Malachi used in chapter 2 and verse 14 for God as witness between a husband and wife over their marriage covenant, in which many in this group that are being addressed here were being unfaithful. But that's not all. Here he's witness against all justice breakers, which he briefly lists in verse 5 by way of seven covenant violations. Three relate to morality, three relate to social justice, and the final one kind of wraps everything up with one comprehensive issue. First here, in terms of morality, sorcerers. That's those who practice witchcraft and black magic, includes fortune telling. And then those who are adulterers, sexual relations with the spouse or betrothed of another person or someone other than your own spouse. Oath breakers, swearing dishonestly by the Lord's name, perjury in a trial setting, or just plain lying about somebody and saying it's true. Then the social issues. Those who oppress the hired worker regarding his wages. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 14 to 15 says, "You shall not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy." These are ones who did not have land. They hired themselves out. They weren't slaves, but they hired themselves out. And they're very vulnerable in this society. "You shall not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners," those who have taken up residence in the land, the legal immigrants, that's the term for legal immigrants, who are in your land within your towns. "You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it." They live from hand to mouth, so to speak, from day to day in their payments. And so to withhold that was a cruelty. "You are to pay him that, lest he cry out against you and the Lord, against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin." And then there are those who oppress the widow and the fatherless. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Punishment that corresponds to the crime. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe, unlike some in our government. He executes justice for the faith fatherless and the widow. The God of God, the Lord of lords, stands behind them." We care for the oppressed, we say. Politicians say that we care for the poor. We identify with them. We feel their pain. I want to ask, the highest rated ministry is the Catholic one who minister to those who are caught in sex slavery. They're the highest rated one in the United States. Very effective. If we're so concerned with justice for those that are in need, for those that have been enslaved like that, how is it that our government cut off all the funding for that ministry to the Catholic group that did it so effectively? Is that justice? I say it's not, it's injustice. It hurts people that need that help. The same Catholic Church had a very effective adoption agency in the state of Illinois, as well as it in other states, and funding for that was cut off as well. In this state, they can't operate. In New York, they can't operate. Why? The same reason that the funding was cut off for their ministry, their very effective ministry to those that were in the slave trade in this country. The reason was because they would not refer the women to abortions or to Planned Parenthood, and they would not place children in homes of either unmarried couples or those that were same-sex couples. And so, the orphans, the needy, are hurt by that. And we call that justice. This is called, in our country now, social justice. Beware when people talk about social justice these days, because they mean something entirely from what you think they mean so often. And is our country guilty of this? Yes, and increasingly so. Right now, in the state of California, those ministries that are helping young women who have crisis pregnancies to help their women come to terms and to give them training and parenting help and all of that are being forced, if they're to continue operation, by law, California law, against their conscience, to refer their clients to abortion providers, Planned Parenthood. That's by law. It's being challenged right now in the courts, but that is a law in this country. A law like that was passed not too long ago in the state of Illinois. And every single ministry in Illinois that does any kind of medical operation, simply showing a sonogram or something what the baby looks like, the child is, has to refer by law to Planned Parenthood and abortion providers. That is being interpreted by some to include even counseling, which would affect the our center in Zion, Family Resource Center. That is justice. That is social justice. That's injustice. That's injustice. Then there are those who thrust aside the sojourner. The sojourner. That's the person who is between the native-born person and the foreigner. He's the one who has the status of legal immigration. They had that in those days. They may be there because of famines. They may be there because of war. They may be there for various reasons. And they had immigrants in various places. And those immigrants were very vulnerable. And so among the Israelites, God made it very plain, you shall treat them rightly. The person who is between the native-born and the foreigner who is in and out, he's not there necessarily legally. He might be, but he's just passing through. These are the ones who live there legally, who have immigrated. The Lord says in Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Remember that? They were in Egypt for several hundred years, living there. By permission. And they end up being oppressed severely. And so the Lord reminded the Israelites on many occasions, you must not mistreat the widow, the fatherless, or the sojourner, because you yourselves were at one time sojourners in Egypt. Deuteronomy 10, 18, and 19 puts the positive side of this on. Says he, the Lord, loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Legal immigration is something God loves. And he loves those people, and we ought to too. A concluding summary to all this is those who do not fear the Lord. You see, the ones who are doing these things, and were doing these things in the land of Israel at this time, did not fear God. They showed by what they were doing that they were not God-fearers. The fear of the Lord is the fundamental disposition of the covenant people, with their God. Deuteronomy 4:10 says, on the day that you stood before me at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, another name for Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, that's the Ten Commandments, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. He recalls Malachi 1:6, where the Lord asks, where is my fear? Where is my respect? Where is my reverence due to me for your good? Malachi 1:14, The Lord has said, my name will be feared among all nations. Regarding the new covenant, put into effect by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant, in this passage here. Jeremiah 32, 39 to 40 says, I will give them, the Lord says, I will give my people one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. You fear the Lord? Is that in your heart? God put it there. God put it there. And he will hang in there with you. A renewal movement can reverse spiritual decline. We need renewal, spiritual renewal in this country. But only if it includes, it'll reverse the decline, only if it includes moral reform. Only if it includes true social justice, as God defines it in his word, not as how the politicians define it, for their own benefit. Implicit in God's warning here, that he will suddenly, unexpectedly draw near to execute swift justice, implicit in that is a call for us to practice social justice, right dealings toward others individually here and to groups of people in this country, those who are guests here, those who are here legally, immigrants, those who are needy, those who don't have the same resources we have. Right dealings with them, especially to the most vulnerable and needy, which includes the unborn. Conclusion. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming to his temple. He's coming to his people. He's coming against evildoers to correct injustice. But first, he must come to purify his people for true worship. Are you ready to be purified? Are you ready for him to come? His severe mercy is actually quite gentle when it comes right down to it, even in the midst of hardship. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming as Lord of the covenant, as the one who rights all wrongs and who will do good and only good to us. So trust him. Commit yourself to pure worship and to pure living by his help and by his grace. And then let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and sometimes it's a hard word, but it's a life-giving word. And we pray that you might scrub us up really good, and that you might burn all the impurities out of us. And we know that there will come a day when that is complete and finalized. We look forward to that. But Father, in the days now, help us to grow and to become purified, and help us to go with the flow of that so it's a lot easier on ourselves, we pray. But may we grow each day as we behold our Lord to become more and more like him. That's what being pure is all about. Like him. Yes, this in Jesus' name.